Thank you. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans and chapter 14. Romans and chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I commence reading from verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer acting or walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." And then verse 17, which we are looking at today. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Well, as you can see, brethren, we are still in our consecutive expositions in the Apostle Paul's magisterial epistle to the Romans. And we are still handling this whole question of accepting one another despite our differences, especially in the realm of personal qualms and scruples. In other words, those areas where we may have problems of conscience when other believers, genuine believers, seem to have no problem whatsoever, and there is no direct command that in fact forbids it. That's what we are looking at. And strictly speaking, although it might sound like it is peripheral, it is this issue that often causes so much heat and debate and disunity, and in the process even splits in the church, rather than issues that are directly related to the gospel of salvation. Last time we looked at the implications of the strong insisting on having their own way. Remember our definition? The strong are not necessarily the ones who are more mature, but it is those who are able to exercise liberties in areas where the weak, in quotation marks, are not able to. That's really the definition in this chapter. If you lose sight of that, then all of us will want to throw ourselves into the context of the strong, when in actual fact, by the definition of this chapter, many of us who are very mature believers, as African believers, end up being in the weak category. So that's what we are dealing with. And what the apostle said from verse 15 down to verse 16 was that if you insist on having your own way. Number one, you are no longer acting in love. Number two, you are devastating other believers. And number three, you are causing them to speak maliciously against you. And it's this malicious talk that often grieves the spirit and splits the church. Well, today, the Apostle Paul goes on to give the reason why he is counseling the strong to give up their freedoms for the sake of the weak. And that little word at the beginning of verse 17, for, is an important word. It basically represents the word because. This is the reason why. The reason for what? Well, it is for what he has said, that if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. In other words, you must hold back your freedom for the sake of the brethren. And it is because of the essential nature of Christianity. The essential nature of Christianity. And in many ways, I love this. Because what the Apostle Paul is basically doing in verse 17 is he's taking steps back. He's saying, look, we can argue about my right and his right and my freedom and his freedom and this is our church or their church and so on. Let's pause for a moment and go back as far as we possibly could and take a panoramic view and say to ourselves, what is Christianity? Let's begin from there. What is Christianity? And once we are clear about what Christianity is, then we can begin zeroing down on the details in the middle. I don't know how many of you have played what is called jigsaw puzzle. Now, if you ever play the jigsaw puzzle, you will know, unless you're a beginner, that you begin with the edge pieces. Those are the ones you start off with. If you're playing jigsaw puzzle with someone and he just takes one piece, whichever one he likes, and then he starts looking through the 5,000 pieces for another one that is next to it, just say, go and sleep. Because you won't get anywhere. The guys who know what they do, they get the pieces that belong to the edge. And when they finish the edge, then they begin making their way inside. They're looking for pieces that somehow show something that is close to the edge. And so the pieces begin going inward, inward, inward. They begin with the edge. It's what determines where they are going to go on the inside. And that's what Paul is doing here. There are fights inside the church. Fights. He says, okay. If we get too bogged down in the details, we'll continue fighting. Let's come out and come out and come out and then give some definition. The most basic minimum. What on earth is Christianity? What are the fundamental ingredients of salvation? What is it that we should be primarily living for? Once we've got those in place, we can then say, right, let's move inside and deal with the details. In the light of what is on the outside. And I think, brethren, that's wise counsel. That's wise counsel. Because often, we spend all our energies fighting about the kind of curtains we should have in the house or what carpet we should put in the sitting room, when in actual fact, the entire house is on fire. And we are not thinking about this bigger picture at all, because we are preoccupied with this little, little detail, to the point where by the time the fire brigade comes in and they find this whole thing is in ashes, and then they ask us the question, but where were you? No, we were in the house. But didn't you see that this whole thing's on fire? No, we were quarreling about curtain. And it becomes totally abnormal for those who are on the outside when they hear what it is that you are fighting over. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. So how does he describe Christianity? What it is? Where does he draw the line of salvation? To talk about that essential ingredient. He does so by referring to Christianity as simply the kingdom of God. That's it. The kingdom of God. He takes this way, steps back, and finally simply says, what we are primarily dealing with here is the kingdom of God. Now, you might not appreciate this, but let me give it to you. It's the only time in the whole of the book of Romans that Paul speaks about the kingdom of God, in terms of using that phrase. Now, usually, those whom we are sort of teaching, preaching in Langham will know this, that we tend to look at words very seriously. And in this particular case, when a phrase like the kingdom of God in an entire epistle is only used at a particular point, it must be very deliberate. Why change from all the other words you are using and this time bring in this word? What does it mean? Well, the kingdom of God primarily refers to the sphere where the true God and his rule is gladly acknowledged and submitted to. The sphere where the true God, because there are many idols, this is now about the only God who is there. So it's the sphere where his rule is gladly acknowledged and submitted to. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase in a few of the other epistles, and I will want us to do a marathon through them. But before we do so, I want to tell you what this phrase is basically capturing. And then as we go through the other places where he uses it, I hope you will notice those two things. First of all, it captures the idea of God's present salvation. God's present salvation. In other words, how do I know that I am saved? You are either inside the kingdom or outside it. That's number one. The second is it has reference to God's future salvation. In other words, how do I know that I will enter heaven? Again, it is this idea of entering or inheriting the kingdom of God. I want you to notice that as he uses this passage, this phrase over and over and over again, it is essentially about present salvation or future salvation. That's how far back he has gone. Let's quickly look at that. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I warned you, it will be at supersonic speed. So if you are slow, please just take note of the Bible verses with pen and paper. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 20. It says there, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Now, basically what had happened here, indirectly, was the fact that the Apostle Paul was being compared to so many other preachers, but in those comparisons in the process, he was being looked down upon. And he's making the point that actually the church in Corinth came to existence through his preaching. And that's what you read in chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's just quickly peep there. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," that is, consisting in talk, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, it does not consist in talk, but in power. And then he says, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, which is mere talk, but in the power of God." So you can already see again the point he's making when he says the kingdom of God does not consist in mere talk, but in power. In other words, it is evident because God has done it in bringing you to salvation through me. Basically, that's his point there. Chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So that is future salvation. They will not enter into heaven if this is the way they are living. And the reason is quite simple. It's because they have not been saved in terms of present salvation, which is what it says in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Chapter 15. Chapter 15. This one is to do with the end of history. Chapter 15 and verse 50. Chapter 15 and verse 50. "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." The point there is pretty obvious. It's talking in terms of heaven. That the physical being that we have is not what inherits it. It is the spirit being or the spiritual being that does that. So again, it's that final salvation that he's referring to there. And of course, he speaks about the fact that the Lord will return, and then the perishable shall be sold up by the imperishable, mortal shall put on immortality, and so on and so forth. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And verse 21. Galatians 5. And verse 21, I'll begin reading from verse 19 Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Listen to this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will go to hell. So he's using the kingdom of God in this wide, all-embracing way concerning those who will go to heaven. You live like this, you will miss out on heaven, even though you are inside the church. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Jesus was called Justus. And then he says, these are the only men of the circumcision, meaning Jews, among my fellow workers, and here it is, for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. They are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. What was Paul doing? Well, it's straightforward. He was preaching the gospel for the salvation of sinners. That's what he was doing. And he's saying, these guys worked with me in that work. So again, it's this all-embracing aspect of present salvation. That's what is happening as I'm laboring with these men. Let me give you two or three more passages. We won't have time to read them because there's so much we need to go through. But in your own time, you can look at First Thessalonians 2 verse 12, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, and Ephesians 5 and verse 5. You can do that on your own time, but it will simply confirm this same point, that in speaking about the kingdom of God, Paul is going far beyond the sort of immediate context of our situation, whatever it is that we are dealing with. He's going to the ages and he's saying, you know what Christianity is about? Christianity is about individuals getting saved from sin now, individuals finding themselves in heaven. That's what it's about. And therefore, whatever it is we are trying to deal with, inside the jigsaw puzzle, it must be with reference to this question. How does it affect people's salvation today? How is it affecting their entry into heaven? So Paul says, firstly, negatively, back to our text, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. In other words, negatively, this kingdom of God does not comprise of mere externals. It doesn't. As Jesus said, what you eat finally just goes out of your body. It is what comes out of your mouth. What comes from your brain. The thing that's coming out of you in that sense. Out of your heart. Those are the things that either prove you are unconverted or that you won't even get to. That's what determines what your relationship with God is. Or, to borrow the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's quickly go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about eating and drinking. And just verse 8 there. It says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So the issues of the kingdom of God, this wider picture of present salvation and eternal salvation, is not tied up with eating and drinking. And of course, in Paul speaking about eating and drinking, is that illustrating it based on the issues that were currently there in the church. Because the issues that were there were largely to do with what people were eating and drinking. He had said in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. But we can also add issues of days, which he dealt with in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So he was just using this as an example of something that you should be able to say, if I discard of this, it will not affect my relationship with God. Therefore, I can do away with it. Because the primary people that he's speaking to at this point are the strong. It's the strong that he's speaking to. And he is saying to them, essentially, what are you losing by reducing your liberties? What are you losing? Because the food and the drink is not bringing you closer to God in any way. It's not something that makes you more saved than others. No. Because this salvation, the way in which it is seen, is not through what you are able to eat, what you are able to do, those extras. But having said that, although Paul is primarily addressing the strong here and basically saying to them, you're not losing anything by saying, okay, I won't partake of this. Those of us who are weak, we also need the same principle. The realization that that brother, that sister, who is partaking of whatever it is that we are not able to partake of, he is not getting further away from God or nearer to God at all. So why am I so worked up about it? Why? That's because my own conscience is unable to handle it. Why? In Colossians and chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was addressing this same matter of eating and drinking, but he handles it in a wider way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. We can actually go all the way to the end of this chapter. But here, he's really now making a big issue of the weak who are putting restraints on the strong. And he says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Jesus, ultimately, your relationship with Jesus is what determines your present salvation, is what determines your entry into heaven. verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not test, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Why fight over that? If it doesn't affect you at all, why make it an issue? Now, again, these things, it's really human liberty. Let me give an obvious example which doesn't affect us at all from what I can see in this congregation. But I spent 3 years, and I've used this illustration before, I spent 3 years between my Unza days and coming here to Kabwata Baptist Church. I spent 3 years in a church where men sat one side and women sat on the other. It's what I found there. And it was an issue. You know, people come in, and usually they come in as visitors, so they don't know about this. They're not even noticing that actually, you know, men and this side. They come as a family and they sit. And an usher comes and just taps the one who's on the wrong side and sort of says, you're supposed to go this way. You couldn't change that. Now, the issue, again, is you argue from step to step to step to step, and finally, somehow you reach, do not commit adultery. Somehow, you reach there, you know. Because, you know, when a man is sitting next to a woman and they're not married to each other, you know? What do you know? Do not. When the other person is saying, no, me actually, those are thoughts in your brain, they're not in mine actually. It's not even crossing my mind one bit. But there it is still, impose. Do not. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians, he's speaking to the strong, and he's saying, why are you allowing the weak to make an issue of these things that at the end of the day have a false outward form of righteousness, but they don't really deal with the heart? And that's what he says here. Verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, even when you sit like that, men this side, women this side, if the heart has not been saved, the person will still be lusting. So it's the opposite. In Romans, Paul is primarily dealing with the strong. And he's saying, why hang on to what does not draw you closer to God or take you away from Him? For the sake of the other brethren, just let go of it. Just let go of it. After all, your primary interest is your salvation now and your eternal salvation. That's what the kingdom of God consists of. And then in Colossians, he's reversing it, because it's applicable to all. When you're in a church and people are bringing up issues and wanting to tear the church apart over that issue, just pause for a moment and say, okay, is this going to take us to heaven This is going to take us to hell. Or what? Because that's the issue. What the church is about, that's the kingdom issue, the kingdom of God. But let me hurry on to the positive, because the Apostle Paul ends on a positive note. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What the Apostle Paul is saying here really begins with that last phrase, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabling these three realities in our souls. And what the Holy Spirit is enabling is not eating and drinking. It's not that. He's enabling in our souls three things. And those three things are evidence that we are saved. Number one is ethical righteousness. In other words, an individual who wants to obey God, to obey God's word, to obey God's law. You want to. It's from the inside out. Ethical righteousness. That's something that only the Holy Spirit produces in human beings. Without the Holy Spirit, we are always wanting to be at the edge. Sort of always sort of peeping into the world of sin and you are out. Enjoying a bit of sin and you are out. That's a clear sign that you have not been saved. If you've been saved, you hate sin and you love righteousness. The second is peace. And the peace there is not so much the peace that surpasses all understanding, it's peace with others. Peace with God, and then peace with others. You enjoy that peace. You want that peace. And it is something that simply flows from the inside out. And then thirdly and lastly, it is joy. Again, not because it's your birthday, but because the Holy Spirit in you is flowing from the inside out. Where those three ingredients are, you have some evidence that there is present salvation here. Now let me quickly put it this way, and it's important for us to catch this. Where you find only two is not the Spirit's work. Where you find only two is not the Spirit's work. Let me give you another example. If you find a place where there is righteousness, in other words, everybody is doing the right thing all the time, and there is peace, from what you can see on the outside, nobody is quarreling. Everyone is like, properly trained soldiers. But there's no joy. What you have there is legalism. Pure and simple, legalism. And you find it especially in homes. Because parents are very good at producing outward righteousness. And a home that looks like everything is okay. Because they threatened, and they threatened, and they threatened, and they threatened, until now everybody knows exactly what to do at the right time. So when you go visiting, you even say, yeah, I wish I can send my children here. But what you notice is the misery. The misery in the children. That's not the Spirit's work. And churches can easily be like that. Especially when you have a leadership, especially, of course, the pastor, who is a disciplinarian. Everyone must do everything in exactly the same way. You cough, kwasila. What ends to happen is that everybody is doing everything right, but there's no joy. They come out of church, it's in their cars, bam, 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 zoom, before you get in trouble. There's no real joy. The singing is half dead. At the first opportunity, people would prefer to be elsewhere. So they can at least have some air to breathe. That's one extreme. There's the opposite extreme. Where there is joy and peace. In other words, a peaceful atmosphere. But there's no righteousness. But everybody's, they are enjoying themselves. This is the place to be. And again, you see it in some families. Your children will always want to go there for holidays. Because they know that when they go to that home, it's free for all. Everyone is happy. Nobody's on each other's throats. But the place is full of iniquity and sin, and those souls will soon be destroyed. Churches can be like that. Scandal after scandal after scandal, and the church leaders don't want to handle the spiritual matters. No! Because everybody must be happy. That's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not. That's human philosophy. Where it is a work of the Holy Spirit, you have all these three, and it's amazing because no human being can produce this. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit for there to have a genuine commitment to righteousness, a genuine commitment to peace, and at the same time, there is real joy. You can say, the Holy Spirit has been here. He's done the work. There is real salvation here. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what we should be longing for. That's what we should be aiming for in the church. These are the boundaries of salvation, the signs, and then we can now work onto the inside and ensure that we are preserving these boundaries of the kingdom of God. Brethren, we need to ensure that is true among us. And I want to repeat, only the Holy Spirit can produce this. Human philosophy can make us go one way or the other. Can make us a very happy, clappy people while we are rotting on the inside with scandal. Or it can make us mere legalists. Mere legalists in every way. And then anybody who comes among us, the one thing he notices is the absence of joy. absence of joy. God save us from being that way. Let us keep these boundaries. When we are dealing with any issue, either in our own lives, letting go of things, let's ask ourselves that question. How is it affecting my ethical righteousness, my being at peace with the brethren, and my joy? How are these being affected? Because it's there that I'm showing the Holy Spirit working from the inside out. That's the way I am showing it. It's very possible, especially for those of us who are Reformed Baptists, that we can become a cult very easily. And we can become a cult by drawing the line away from where the kingdom of God draws the line. It's very possible. And that will be sad. Because we'll easily become like any of these cults, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. Where if you belong to us, then you are saved. If you belong outside us, then you're not saved. You need to quickly come and join us. And in the process, we're actually destroying God's own work among us. Let's go back and move back and move back until we've got those boundaries that go beyond our personal qualms, our personal scruples. The boundaries go beyond that. The boundaries go into those spheres where I can say, okay, you are my brother, but I disagree with you on this issue, but you are my brother. You are my sister, but I disagree with you on this issue, but you are my sister. Draw the boundaries there. And then we can appropriately sing the song that we'll be singing without thinking it's just Reformed Baptists we are calling. When we say, come we that love the Lord. Come and join in this song. We that love the Lord. We know that that's bigger than where I am. Let our joys be known. Surround the throne. Because those who are in the kingdom will surround that throne. Let's make sure we draw our boundaries there. And very quickly, and with that I close. Sadly, brethren, as I was saying in the morning, I've been a Christian long enough to discover that almost all the fights in the church are over issues that are actually on the side. That will not either bring you closer to God or take you away from Him. And we destroy churches. Or we cause them to shrink in the process. Until it's just you, your wife and your children and a few yes guys. That's all. Everybody else has campered for kafa. And you are convinced it's because it's a degenerate age in which you live. Decadent age. Where God is being resisted, His Spirit is being resisted, everybody is backslidden, the whole church is lost, it's just us. That's a count. The early church could have easily been destroyed if Paul had allowed it. But he said, no, Jews, come. Gentiles, come. What are you two fighting about? Vegetables.
That's what you find in Emma. Eh? Whether we should eat pork or not. That's what you're fighting about. Stop it. Because you can eat pork and go to heaven. In fact, you can live without pork and Jesus will not close the doors of heaven on you. He won't. So stop it. Think kingdom. God's kingdom. Think that grand picture. Because that's God's agenda in his world. Summon everyone who loves the Lord to join you in singing praises to the Lord they love. Amen.
Thank you.